We are truly blessed to be able to gather here again this evening, to be able to assemble together to sing songs of praise unto God, to be able to commune with God in prayer, and to fellowship one with another and with Him. That in itself is a blessing. That in itself is a gift. And we're going to talk about the things that God has given us. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, knowing that this was written to God's people, Israel, regarding the relationship that He had with them at that time, according to the laws that He had given them, and the requirements that they had under that law to receive the many blessings and the things that God has given. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, reading through verse 24, we see, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." We know that God had chosen through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a people separated out, so through them the Christ would come, and God's plan would be carried forward. And then as we continue in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way." Have you ever considered when a sermon is preached — we're going to finish reading this in just a minute — but when a sermon is preached and your toes are stepped on, or your feelings are tweaked just a little bit, that is a gift. We don't think about it as a gift, do we? We think about it, well, why is He picking on me? Why is He stepping on my toes? The Spirit had the penman here to tell them, "I will teach you the good and right way." And then the admonition in verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you." Oftentimes, when sermons are preached regarding God's blessings to man, the song "Count Your Blessings" is sung. I think I've commented on this before, and I think we all agree. I think it's impossible over the course of a sermon to mention or name all the blessings that God has given to mankind. I think that probably in a life, it is too short to consider or mention all of the blessings that God has given to man. So when we talk about the good things or the things that God has given us, we need to narrow it down. We need to only speak about a handful of them. So let's examine some things, some specific things that God has provided for all of humanity. First, God has given mankind the earth and the things on it. There are people all over the world worried about the world coming to an end because of the climate or the pollution or the this or the that. And it has been for years. It's always just the same argument in a different package. It's going to continue that way. And yes, we should be concerned about this planet. We should be concerned because we are stewards of what God has allowed us to live on. We are to be good stewards. We don't need to go overboard or get wacky about it. But we need to take care of what God has given us. And we need to do our part. And if everybody does their part, everything that needs to happen according to this earth would be handled. But stop and think about some specific things that God has given man regarding the earth and the things on it. We know that when creation came, He created the garden. He put everything in it that man needed. He provided for man and put man in the garden. And then man sinned and God exiled him from the garden. But He still had the ability and capability to scratch out of the ground, if you will, a crop to provide with through His work the things that God had given for man to survive. Have you ever read that account? Have it ever occurred to you that prior to after the flood, that man only ate herbs and the grass of the field? Some of us would have a hard time getting by, wouldn't we? We like the meat with our potatoes, right? But Turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. We'll see that that changed. I'm sure that this God had a reason for that. I know that he created the animals and he put them in place and they had to have time to procreate and to spread and to cover the face of the earth. But after the flood, even though all of the animals that were on the earth, with the exception of those sea creatures, would have been destroyed. But notice what God told Noah. Noah had come forth from the ark, and he said to him, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." That means that there is nothing that we cannot eat if it's properly prepared, if it's properly handled, if it is alive, a thing that crawls on the ground or a thing that is an animal and that sort of thing. And every moving thing that liveth was meat for them, even as the green herb which I have given you, which I have given you all things. So God provided for man. He provided for man in his creation the herbs, the grasses, the seeds, the fruits, and now the animals. There were other things that were God had given us. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. We know, remember Joel because of the prophecy that was spoken in Acts chapter 2. But here in Joel, we find that there was nourishment for the earth given for the benefit of the people. And this was specific to those people to whom Joel was speaking. And we know who these people were. It was God's people, the ones living there in Jerusalem. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." It's amazing to me when we tend to complain when it rains. You ever notice that? People complain when it rains. That's all it does is rain. It's almost as if we live in a place where there was constant rain. No, that's not all it does is rain. But it rains as it needs to so that the earth can be replenished, so that the grains can grow, so that we can feed ourselves. And he had provided this for Israel, and he provided them the former rain and the latter rain. And the crops came forth. And he said, "And the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." God has provided the earth, the things that are on it, for the benefit of man. And if you move forward in time, but just before the establishment of the church, or just as Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, we will see that Jesus talked about the necessities of life. As long as there has been life, there have been necessities of life. God knew this when man was created. When man sinned, and when man realized his nakedness, and when man realized that he needed to cover up, man tried to get by with fig leaves. I think as we approach summertime, might dig out that sermon, "Fig leaves are not enough." So what did God do? He provided coats of skin for them to cover them up. So God knew that man had necessities. He knew that man needed to eat because he had told Adam when he put him in the garden that he was to tend it and keep it. He knew that after he left the garden because of Adam's sin, that Adam would have to work and the sweat of his brow would eat. So Jesus knew about the necessities of life and he talked about them here. And God knows that mankind has needs and he's richly provided these. Notice, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on." What he was telling them was not that we are not to take care of the needs of this life. God's not going to provide us homes and clothes and vehicles or means of conveyance without us doing something. What he was telling them was not be overly anxious over these things. God knows we need them. He asked them a question. "Is not the life more than meat, or the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Here's a wonderful question. Are ye not much better than they? How many of them have a soul that will exist for eternity? And God has provided for them. Another question. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? In verse 27. And then tells them, and why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Even Solomon, the richest man of all times, was not arrayed as beautifully as the creation of God that he's given to mankind. God has provided. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Again, God provides. And we need to believe in that provision. We need to believe that if we put forth the effort and we live according to God's rules and his laws, that he will allow us to procure for ourselves the things that we need to live. Then he tells them, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Once again, we have to pay attention to these things, but we're not to be overly anxious over them. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now, since he has put that into its proper position of priority, then he tells them what is absolutely first, what is number one ahead of that and all other things. Verse 33, we're very familiar with it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's interesting to me how people look at this. They say, oh, but the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We know the kingdom of God is the church. Yes, absolutely. And his righteousness, his commandments, his laws. These are gifts that he has given to humanity. And he says, and all these things shall be added to you. He's talking about the things of life, the necessities of life. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In fact, even as we move into the New Testament, as you turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, we will see that even those who were not serving God were made aware of the blessings that God has given to mankind, the earth and the things that are on it. When Paul was in Lystra, after he healed the lame man with that which God had provided for him, that spiritual gifts of healing, there in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, we see that God gave all good things for the benefit of all men. He doesn't just bless those who serve him. We know that to be a fact because we look out in this world. We can see some wicked, evil people who are very wealthy, who are very well off, who seem to be doing great so far as the world's concerned. But how are they really doing? Have they taken what God has given them and used it properly? Oh, perhaps on a physical level. But what did Paul tell these people there? Nevertheless, he, speaking of God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. All of these passages go to show that God has richly provided to man this earth, the things that grow, the seasons, all of these things. Secondly, we need to be aware of the fact that God and his power, God's power has been given to his people. I want to divide his people into two separate groups because there was a time when his people consisted only of those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's a now this time that we're in. Let's talk about physical Israel first. As you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 through 31, we're going to see some of God's efforts on behalf of Israel. And we know that God has done so much for Israel. He took them when they were just a handful of people, and he put them in a particular situation in which they could grow, which they could become a great nation. And yes, man took advantage of that situation. Those Egyptians took advantage of that situation and put them to slavery. But of course, God led them out. And then as he led them out, we'll see what he had done for them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. There's not an Israelite that lived at that time that was observant of the things that took place in Egypt and the plagues and the power of God that should not be encouraged by this. Stop and think about it. He shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. As we continue reading on, and in the wilderness, there hast thou seen the Lord thy God bear thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until you came into this place. What did he do? How old are your shoes? I know everybody's going like, what? Stop and think about it. 40 years. Their shoes, their clothes didn't wear out. What about the food? They received bread from heaven. They said, we are tired of this bread. So God said, I'll give you quails. And he gave them quails so much they got sick of them. God has provided for these people. He had provided the miracles. He had shown them. He bore as a man bears his son. And he kept them safe all along the way. Jump forward to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 2 through 4. We'll see that as they were given the commission to go and to fight against the people of that land, God didn't give them a land and then make the land bare, run all the people out. He sent in hornets to send some of them away, and he got rid of some of them through various other means. But there were times when he told Israel, go in there, take that city, fight, do what I want you to do, and I'll be with you. But then we pick up in verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. There's a couple of points that need to be made here. What if every time you came up against an obstacle, you knew you were going to win? You had absolute certainty that you could do it, that you would make it. Of course, faith has to come into play here. You've got to believe God. You've got to trust that God is going to do what he said. If he tells you, I think as my father-in-law used to say, the Lord tell you to jump through a hole in the wall, jump. He'll take care of the hole, and he'll take care of you. They were to valiantly go into battle. And I know when men go into battle, sometimes people die. It's part of war. But if he told them to go in and to take this city, and they did as he said, he would fight for them, he would be with them. But they had to do their part. But notice also he said, he to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Why did he save them? To fulfill his purpose. To fulfill his plan. Israel was not destroyed, although at times they should have been because of their sin. Israel was not destroyed in war because God fought with them. Oftentimes he fought with them so that they would become victorious, so that they would trust in him, so that they would see that he was with them, so that his plan would be carried on from generation to generation until which time the Christ would come. And when the Christ came and lived and died and was buried and resurrected, then that plan would come to fruition. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's go to Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. We know that at this point, Moses had died. The children had entered into the promised land. Parts of the land was already distributed to the tribes. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And then he reminded them of something. If you have your Bibles open there, look at verse 3. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that fought with you. It's almost as if in his dying breath, he was saying, remember what God has done for you. He has fought for you. He has provided you this land. As we look forward to verses 8 through 11, notice also that as long as they followed God, and as long as they faithfully did his will, he gave them strength, just what they needed, so that they might overcome the foe, so that they might overcome the obstacles. And what did he tell them there? But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Notice, if you will, as we continue reading, how strong the presence of the Lord is. I've often said God plus one is a majority. This verse proves it. One man of you shall chase a thousand. Consider. Have you ever had to go up against multiple people at one time? I know on playgrounds sometimes kids gang up on other kids. And sometimes it's one against four or five or something like that. What did God promise them? One man of you shall chase a thousand. Why? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he promised you, as he hath promised you. Keep in mind, when God makes a promise, you can bank on it. It will come to pass. And then, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Why did he tell them this? Because notice that God was only going to fight for them. God was only going to stand up for them so long as they loved him. And what does it mean to love God? To love him is to keep his commandments, to follow his word. Now, since we've talked about God's people in the Old Testament, I think it's only fair that we talk about God's people today. Know that God does not deal with man as he did with Israel at that time. It's a different dispensation, a different set of laws. Everything has changed. But know that he has provided his power for us. We were told in John that Jesus Christ gave man the power to become the sons of God. And people have oftentimes have wondered about what that is and wondered about how that comes about. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we're going to find out that God has provided the means whereby we can be on his side. And as long as we follow him and continue to obey him, he will be on our side or with us. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Rome, is directed by the Spirit. And there he wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now we know what the gospel of Christ is. It is the word of God given to these men, penned, so that we might be directed to do his will, to follow his word. And he tells us what it is here. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. What does the gospel do? It directs souls to God. That's why it's important to preach the word. To make sure that the truth is proclaimed so that everyone has the opportunity to be strengthened by God. And this is a gift of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to whom? To everyone that believeth. Now this passage has oftentimes been pulled and pointed out and said all you got to do is believe because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Well, first off, the ETH there is important. It means an ongoing and continual belief, faith in God, which includes obedience. But it says here to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein what? Therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's word is revealed to us so that we will have faith. That faith comes from the word of God. And as we have that faith, we can be strengthened. We can be powerful to do what God has told us. And that's why the concluding words of those verses say, the just shall live by faith. Oftentimes, this is a very confusing thing to some people. There were several books penned, and in those books, explanations given. One we've been studying recently, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 25 and 26. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae, much the same as the verbiage that we see in Ephesians. But we're going to look at the Colossae letter at this point. Chapter 1. Verses 25 and 26. And as Paul was directed to write there, he said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. What was he to do? Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest unto his saints. As we've recently studied in our Sunday morning Bible class, this mystery was the bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile in one body in Christ, the church. And he provides strength. There again, people oftentimes pray for strength. Do you ever pray for strength? I think we should. But we don't need to pray for strength and expect God to provide it. He's provided the means whereby we can have that strength. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We sang a couple of songs about soldiers and armor and that sort of thing today. This is what this passage is talking about. He's telling these people how to access the gifts that God has given us, that we might be strong, that we might be powerful, that his power could dwell upon us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice who has the power here. It's God. And then he tells us what to do that we might retain that we might have that as part of our lives. Put on the whole armor of God. Every time I read that, I think about it and I visualize a soldier. I'm ready to go fight. Captain, where do I go? And the captain tells the soldier, where's the rest of your armor? Where's your weapon? Where's your shield? Whole armor. All of it. Everything that God has given. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it's important. You've got to be ready. Who is our enemy? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, the admonition, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then we have it broken down for us. We say, well, you know, I don't know what all the armor of God is. Why not? It's right here. The list of it is here. You can take inventory. You can put it on. You can prepare yourself. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Without that shield of faith, you're not going to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We don't go into battle without our shield, without our sword. And we're in a battle, folks. Remember, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And don't ever forget our communication with God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Not only must the soldier be willing to put on that whole armor, he must be willing to fight. And while so doing, watch for that reward. Watch for that victory that is ours. It's guaranteed. Somebody might say, well, how do you know it's guaranteed? Because God has told us in his word it can be guaranteed. Now, we have to do our part. If we don't do our part, should we expect God to do what he said he would do? He will save us if we do our part. in accordance to his word. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Remember, keep in mind, we've already looked at what God has given all of mankind. We've seen what God has given to his people, physical Israel, in that time. Notice here what he's given to us. As the Apostle Paul wrote to those people, no doubt they were discouraged at times. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the power of God there. If God is for us, what are you worried about? That somebody's going to hurt your feelings? That somebody's going to kill you? Or lock you up in prison? Or whatever the case may be. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We don't have to worry about how other people view us relative to our service to God. You know, they might not understand it. And because they don't understand it, they might look down upon it. They might say things against it. Verse 34, he asked the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What is he asking? Who is it that's going to judge us? It's not man. Christ. He is now king. And when he returns the kingdom unto the Father, he will become the judge. And until such time, he will be at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He continues on asking questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you ever consider what is a gift from God or things that God has given us, look at this particular passage. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And notice this last part. This is absolutely an inspired guarantee. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, friends, God has given us his power. We have it in his word. We have everything that we need. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But you know, this is not all that God has given for mankind. God gave his son. And his son gave his physical life for the good of mankind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, you'll see as Peter was writing to those scattered brethren, he had a message for them. It's one that we need to heed today. We place a lot of value on precious things and silver and gold and that sort of thing. But notice what he told them. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but by or with the precious blood of Christ. Stop and think about it. The greatest gift that God has given man is his son upon Calvary's cross, willingly dying, shedding his blood, allowing his body to be broken, that you and I might have the opportunity to be saved. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, this was God's plan from the beginning. This passage tells us, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made known in these last times for you. Jesus Christ came and he died so that you and I might have life. So that you and I might have life more abundantly. We have a memorial feast. Those of us who were here present this morning were privileged to be able to partake of it. Those who are here who did not take it this morning we'll have the privilege later to do so. But as we turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, we'll see that Jesus introduces these emblems, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we're going to see what he said about these things. No, they were not his body. They were not his blood. They were representative of his body and of his blood. He was there with them in the flesh. He hadn't suffered on the cross at this point. But there in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20 account, we read simply, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." What would they need to remember? The body of Jesus Christ, willingly offered upon the cross. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24, we see another passage that helps us to understand the significance of this memorial feast, the fact that one can partake of these things and do so properly in remembrance. And the Apostle Paul was directed to write, beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he's going to tell them why he took this bread and why he partook of this cup. He says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And look at verse 26. This is very, very important. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And upon the first day of the week, we have opportunity to remember that supreme sacrifice, the willingness of the Son of God to come and die. What a great gift. What a great thing that God has given us. And finally, heaven is given to us in promise. None of us are guaranteed that we're going to make it to heaven. We have some divine promises. We have some divine guarantees. But they are conditional upon whether or not we will do our part. And we know this. There are many passages that help us to see this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 is one of them. It helps us to understand that this is a promise that is before us. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. None of us possess it yet. Those who have passed on, they don't have to live in this realm anymore. But none have gone to heaven just yet. The time will come for that. We might also look to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We see here when it will be presented, when it will be revealed. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Had Jesus Christ not raised from the dead, there would be no hope. We would not have the opportunity to be born again. He resurrected from the dead. And he has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a great gift. What a great gift that God has given us. And even though it's in promise, we know that God is certain. His promises are certain. If he promised it, he cannot lie. If he promised it, it will come to pass. It is going to be available if we do our part. And of course, this is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time or in the last time. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's about to go away. And as he's about to go away, he's telling them something that saddens them. Their minds are filled with dread. Their beloved Savior would be leaving. But he also told them some good things. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I've often wondered about this because of the way that he stated this. And I know that he stated this in such a way as that it is exact. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." They already existed. God has prepared for those who will spend eternity with him. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where is that place? It's the church. Jesus Christ had to leave to take his blood back to the Father to purchase the church. And then he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What is the point? The point is that God cares for us, and he's given us many, many wonderful things. We need to lean upon God. We need to look toward God. We need to be thankful for the many things that God has given us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we see what we are to do. And this is inclusive of following his commandments, all of his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. We should be able to carry them out, and we should do so with joy in our hearts. The people to whom Peter was directed to write were told, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Yes, he does. He's given us many great things. We as his children should often thank him for these blessings. Know that accountable people that haven't obeyed the gospel aren't children of God. And in not being children of God, they are forfeiting many gifts. Because many of the gifts that God has provided, he has provided to those who are his children. Those who love him. Those who will keep his commandments. Those who will walk in his ways. That's not saying that he won't provide generally, in his general providence, the rain and the sun and the seasons and all the wonderful things of this earth. That's for everybody. But think about the special benefit that we have because we are children of God. And we want everyone else to have that opportunity as well. He's given mankind the power to become sons of God, but there are conditions that must be met. We need to be aware of those conditions so that we can tell others of them. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10, 17 is very clear. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith is oftentimes considered to be belief. Well, what are we to believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does the word tell us? Well, the word, the written word, as well as the word, the Son of God, said to us in John 8, 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." One must repent. Acts 17 and 30 tells us this is a commandment. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And we must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Again, the words of Jesus. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." This is where one contacts the blood of Christ. This is where one becomes a child of God. This is where one is raised to walk in newness of life. And we must remain faithful. You know, a commandment to an individual is important. But a commandment to an entire congregation adds some strength and force to it. Revelation chapter 2:10, the latter part says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee crown of life. If indeed you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel, know that there are things that God has provided and made available to you if you will obey Him, if you'll become His child. If you are here and as a child of God, you have allowed yourself to fall into sin, or you have unrepented sin in your life, understand and realize that you are forfeiting some of the great things that God has offered and given. How might you receive these things? By coming back into favor with God. How can you do that? Well, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and this applies only to the erring Christian, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you're not a child of God and you have not obeyed the gospel, you're in bondage to sin. If you are a child of God and you have unrepented sin in your life, you're in bondage to sin. Come out of that bondage now. Faithfully serve God. Do His will. And wait for that final gift. If you're subject to the invitation this evening, as we stand and sing the selected hymn, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.